Well, good morning, everybody. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We'll continue our study through Mark's Gospel. When I was a kid, I used to like to watch reruns of The Brady Bunch. And there was one episode where Bobby, the youngest of the Brady men, he was coming home from school where he was getting his picture taken, so he was wearing his nicest suit. And he came in contact with a young lady who... her cat, of course, got caught in the house that was about to be demolished and needed Bobby to help her rescue the cat. So Bobby thinks about it, realizes he's in his good suit, but decides helping this young lady is what he should do. So, of course, where does he find the cat? But inside the chimney in the house, and he goes to help the cat. The cat gets out, but Bobby gets covered in soot. And so he decides, well, I'm probably going to get in trouble for getting my new suit all dirty. So... let me see if I can get home before everybody else and put it in the washing machine. Of course, you're not supposed to put a suit in the washing machine, but he doesn't know that, so he puts it in. And that was back in the day where they had the big box of the soap flakes, the soap powder, not the liquid stuff today. And Bobby thinks, well, if a little bit of soap is good, then a lot must be really good. So he dumps the rest of the box in the washing machine. Because it's TV and because it's a sitcom, pretty soon the whole house is filled with suds. All right? So with Bobby's use of the soap, the soap detergent was extravagant, right? It was abundant. Some would call it wasteful, over the top. We're going to meet a woman in Mark chapter 14 who is extravagant in her adoration and her devotion to Jesus Christ. And she pours out a very expensive perfume all over him. She is accused of being wasteful. But is she? Can any love, devotion, or obedience to Jesus ever be wasted? We're going to look at our text in Mark 14 today, and we're going to see a few different wastes, right? We're going to see wasted plans, wasted perfume, wasted promises, and wasted potential. I'm hoping that you'll examine the world's perspective of what is wasteful or too much versus God's perspective of the same. Perhaps we can see areas of our lives that we might be wasting time or money or devotion to the wrong thing. And maybe we can look for those areas in our lives where we should be more extravagant with our money, our time, and our devotion. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts as we worship him this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are an extravagant God. You're extravagant with your love and your grace and your mercy, and you pour it out on us without limit. So Jesus, I pray as we look into your word now that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us today. We pray in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, Mark chapter 14. It says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." So the first thing we're going to look at is wasted plans here in verse 1 and 2. This occurs directly after Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, giving the Olivet Discourse, talking about the future of Israel and Jerusalem, but ultimately the future for all mankind. And now when he comes down off the mountain, now they were in the last week of Jesus' life, but this is going to lead into the very last day of Jesus' life on earth prior to the resurrection. And so we have what, you know, we refer to as a Markan sandwich, right? The beginning of the verse, you have the dark plans of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and then you have later the plans for betrayal by Judas and the same guys, and in the middle You have this contrast of this beautiful act of devotion by this woman who pours out the perfume on Jesus. And that's on purpose, right? Mark did that so you would be focused on the center and the contrast between what's right before it and right after it. And we're supposed to take note of that so that we can contrast our own lives in comparison. So this is happening, you know, it's the Passover plot here. The scribes, the Pharisees, what we call the Sanhedrin, they were the Jewish ruling authority. They didn't have political power, but they had, you know, religious power and power over the lives of the people. And this is during Passover. Passover, you know, from the book of Exodus is when the Israelites were delivered by God through Moses from the Egyptians, and anyone who put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorframe would be spared the angel of death coming over and taking the firstborn life of any who didn't have the blood, right? So that Passover, though, is one day, but then it's also linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast. So in total, it's an eight-day feast. So sometimes in Scripture, they interchange the name Passover with Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they're talking about the same idea, the same celebration. And I just want to point out, in different Gospels, they have different ways to refer to time depending on which Gospel writer there is, because some are writing to a Jewish audience, some are writing to a more Gentile audience, and the Gentiles, the Romans, had one way of counting time, especially near the Passover. The Jews had another, but even up north in the Jewish land, the Galileans, they celebrated Passover not the same exact time as the Jews in the south. And I just mean the night before the Galileans did, and then the Jews in Jerusalem, they did it the next day. So sometimes it can be a little confusing. My goal is not to point out all of those, but just to let you know, it takes you to study a little bit before you can get all the time frame down. But Passover is when God raised up a deliverer and he freed Israel from oppression, right? There was messianic anticipation associated with the feast. And this was a feast where Jews from all over the world, the known world, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jerusalem was normally a city of about 100 to 150,000. And there's some scholars that say the city would swell to over 2 million individuals in and around the city during the Passover. So it was a place of great tension, great anticipation. Everyone was on edge. That's why Pilate, the Roman governor, he would move from his garrison further north to Jerusalem during the Passover and bring troops with him just to kind of dissuade the Jews from having a revolt. But the Jews, if they were going to have one, that was a good time because that's when everybody was present. So there was always something going on, right? The religious leaders now, they're getting together. Like, if you remember the old Smurfs cartoon, Gargamel, he would always have his evil plans to try to get those rotten Smurfs. And I feel like that's what the Sanhedrin is doing here, just kind of, this is what we're going to do. And maybe you're not a Smurf guy, but you're missing out. So these guys, though, they decide it's okay to murder Jesus. They had a problem if you didn't wash your hands, but murder, that's okay. All right, so I think it's funny, though, because their plans, like, they did not want to arrest Jesus during the feast because they thought that would be too disruptive. But God said, no, I'm not going to let you do that because Scripture and prophecy must be fulfilled. And the true Passover lamb, see, the original Passover was just a foreshadow or a picture of this true Passover. Jesus was about to be the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood didn't have to be applied to doors, but to the doorframe of our heart. So that once we accept his blood and his forgiveness, that sin is forgiven once and for all. And there's no need for repeat sacrifice. But anytime somebody tries to thwart God's plan, they should read Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 actually talks about, I think, what's happening right here. It says there, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord upholds them in derision. Anytime you make plans that are contrary to God's plan, your plans are futile and they will not succeed. Jesus, right, he submitted to the Father's plan where he knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew he was going to go to the grave and he knew he was going to die, but yet he's still in complete control, right? These plans are wasted by the religious leaders because only God's plan will last. Then we get into this section here where this woman, it says in Bethany, and she's going to pour out this flask of costly ointment on the feet of Jesus. Actually, in John's gospel tells us she pours it on his head and his feet. I think she pours it all over him. But here, there's a little bit of discrepancy because it says it's 2 days before the Passover. John's gospel says this incident with the woman, we're going to find out. John tells us he names her. Mark doesn't name her, and I think for her safety when he wrote, but by the time John wrote his gospel, it didn't need to be protected anymore. Mary was the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Not Mary, his mother, not Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys in Scripture. This is Mary, whose brother Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead. And she was quite devoted to Jesus. But in John's gospel, it says this happened 6 days before the Passover. So I believe with Mark here, he's not trying to follow a strict timeline, but he's putting these incidents in for theme, for effect, so that they make the most impact, right? So I believe Mark's doing like a flashback, you know, kind of like do-do-do-do-do-do-do, right? You got to go back in time a few days, and this is what happened, but it's in line with what he's describing here, the darkness before and after. Mark's going to show us the light that was shown from Mary's act. It says they were in the house of Simon the leper. Now, that's not true. It was Simon who used to be a leper, right? Because if he was still a leper, no one would be in his house eating a meal with him, because lepers were unclean. So I believe this man Simon was someone that Jesus had healed previously. Did we already meet him in the gospel, an unnamed leper? I don't know. So he's Simon who used to be a leper. And folks, I love that, because we're all used to bees until Jesus heals us, right? Some of us were, you know, Greg the liar, right? You know, Greg the hothead, Greg the prideful, until Jesus found me and he healed me. I don't know who you were, but the Bible says any man in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So Simon, who used to be a leper, is having this feast for Jesus. And it says that, well, this woman, we know it's Mary, but it's not the same incident that's in Luke chapter 7, where it talks about a sinful woman, and she comes in, and she's so grateful for Jesus forgiving her sins that she's doing this act of devotion to her. It's the same type of act. She pours out a costly perfume and wipes his feet with her hair, but it says her tears actually are part of her ointment there. So this is a different incident. I don't know. Jesus had several people who wanted to dump perfume on him. Never happened to me, but, you know. But pure nard was very costly. One of the disciples said it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was a year's wage for the common laborer in Israel. So imagine a bottle of perfume that's for 30, 40, 50 grand, right? And they just dumped the whole thing out. It came in an alabaster vase, and alabaster, even the container itself would have had great value to it. But it would have been a small, you know, not small, but the main contents of the bottle, and then a long, thin neck with perhaps wax or something else to seal the top, where normally you would take it off and just pour out a very small drop because it was so costly. But what Mary does is she breaks the neck of the flask so that it can't be used again, because she's going to dump the entire contents out, right? This was probably a family heirloom, or perhaps even her inheritance that was passed on. The interesting thing, just a few weeks prior, Lazarus, her brother, had died. She didn't use it then. I'm sure when Lazarus got raised again, he was like, what the heck? I don't think that was his response at all. I think Mary was very intuitive in what she was doing here. But every time we see Mary in Scripture, we find her at the feet of Jesus. The first time we see Mary, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's teaching, and her sister Martha's got an attitude because she's not in the kitchen helping her. And Jesus has to scold Martha and say, Mary's actually doing the better thing. The next time we see Mary is actually when Jesus is showing up after Lazarus has died, and says she falls at his feet and she weeps and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And here we see her again at the feet of Jesus, pouring out her adoration and her worship to him. It's a good example for us. See, Jesus, she knew, had rode in Jerusalem just before he came in as king, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, like our memory verse said in the song we sang. And she knew a king deserved to be anointed. Right? Mary understood what the disciples did not. If you remember, Peter tried to argue with Jesus when he told him he was going to Jerusalem to die. Peter said, no, forbid it, Lord. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. Right? So the disciples didn't get it. But Mary, I like Mary. Right? Mary's not about talking. She's about action. She doesn't seek anyone's approval. She doesn't seek anyone's counsel. She just gets up and does it. And she pours out her devotion. You know, one commentator I read said, Mary, she came closer to the heart, the sacred sorrow of the Son of Man, than any other soul during his ministry. She got Jesus. She understood what he was teaching. She understood he was coming to die, right? Mary, her act caused her to have the same fragrance of Jesus. She had her hair all intermingled in with this nard. And I can't help but think that as Jesus the next day, within, you know, just a few short hours, would be hanging on this cross, his hair still smelled with the fragrance of that perfume. And he remembered her act. But it changed Mary's fragrance as well. Anytime you give your devotion to Jesus, it's going to change the way you smell, folks. Maybe your household has a stench to it. Maybe there's fighting, arguing, tension, spiritual darkness. If you want to change the fragrance of your house, the whole house was filled with the fragrance when she broke out her devotion to Jesus. If you want to change the stench in your house, maybe spend a little more time in prayer and worship and devotion and allow his fragrance to fill your home. Then it says the disciples were indignant, right? The word that's actually used there, it says it was fury. They were so angry, it says their nostrils flared. Well, it doesn't say it, but the word means their nostrils flared like horses when they snort, right? It says they criticized her sharply, right? Now, in John's gospel, we find out that Judas was the one who began the criticism, but Mark says, you know, they all scolded her. So it wasn't just Judas. Now we find out in John that Judas, he was concerned because he held the money of the group and he stole from the money. So he was more concerned with the cost, not because he wanted to help the poor, he wanted to help poor Judas. Right? So they criticized her sharply, right? Mary probably was sitting there wondering, did I do something wrong? I came to show devotion and here I am getting hollered at. It's easy to criticize as fanatics those who love Jesus more than I do. Let's be cautious that we don't commit the same mistake. Sadly, we live in a world, and unfortunately, many in the church who will never have a problem with moderate, measured devotion to Jesus Christ. Right? We have little problem with too many possessions and the pursuit of comfortable and convenient Christianity. But if you walk away from a real career to go into ministry or do work with missions, right, and all of a sudden you're marked as foolish, you're living a wasted life. Right? Many might even think that you should seek counseling. What does Jesus think? Because Jesus defends the dignity of this woman, Mary. Right? He says, leave her alone. And he says, what she has done is a beautiful thing. Some of your versions might say a good work. That word good, it can mean morally good, but the word in Greek is kalos, and it means more than just morally good. It means it's an act of beauty. Remember when during creation, when God created the earth, after each day he said, behold, everything I made is good. And on the sixth day he said, behold, it is very good. Because God, of course, he made things that were satisfactory, but he also made things to be beautiful. Because God doesn't make any junk. That includes you and I. So Jesus defends her dignity and he says, she has done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. Right? Jesus hates bullies. So do I. You know, when God created the world, he made us to have sunsets. And some will look at a sunset and say, boy, that's extravagant. That's wasteful. But that's how God is with his love and his beauty. He is extravagant with it. And Jesus says that she did what she could. Another way to say that is she gave everything. Just a couple chapters before, Mark chapter 12, Jesus makes a comment about a woman who puts her last two little pennies, her mites, in the offering. And Jesus says she's given more than anyone who's been here today. Because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave all that she had. And that's exactly what Mary did. She gave all that she had. But the disciples, they can't handle it. So they want to rebuke her. And Jesus, once again, has to rebuke the guys who are supposed to be the leaders of the church. Yay, yay team, right? So he basically has to tell them, he says, look, you guys have not yet given all that you had for me. So don't criticize someone who has. I think we should take that same chastising to heart. Mary realized she couldn't stop the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, but she could anoint him for burial. Am I doing what I can for Jesus, or am I focusing on what I can't do? See, Jesus is the alabaster vase that had to be broken so his blood could be poured out on us all. Actually, that word poured out, if you look in verse 24 during the Last Supper, Jesus says, my blood will be poured out for the many. It's the same word. Mary poured out her devotion. Jesus was going to pour out all that he had, because he is extravagant, right? Some people would say, why would God waste Jesus on the cross? People who say that don't get it. Jesus wasn't wasted on the cross. It was the greatest, but yet most extravagant display of love that has ever happened in the history of the world, because God is extravagant. Some would say wasteful, but God doesn't see it that way. He's the alabaster vase that's poured out for all of us, and the Holy Spirit is the fragrant oil that draws all men to himself with his sweet aroma. It says that Jesus told us that Mary came beforehand and did this for my burial. Mary, when she was at the feet of Jesus, she actually listened to him, right? The disciples, they heard the same words, but they didn't listen. And if that's you this morning, maybe you come to church week after week and you hear the words, but are you listening? Are you hearing what Jesus has to say to you? Not because I'm saying it, I'm nobody. But are you listening to the voice of Jesus? Is he telling you something right now? Something that you need to do? Something that you need to stop doing? Somebody you need to go to and seek forgiveness and healing? Somebody you need to go to offer encouragement and peace? He speaks to us. Are you listening? I'm so glad that Mary listened to the voice of Jesus, and she understood and put her devotion, because it made her beautiful too. Anytime we pour our devotion out on Jesus, our lives become beautiful as well. And I love what Jesus says. He says, wherever the gospel, right, the good news about my death, but also my resurrection, wherever it's preached, this woman's act will be told in memory of her. And that has been fulfilled over and over and over throughout the years, and we fulfill it again this morning as we read these words together. But also lets us know that Jesus knew that his death was not the end. He was in control of all the circumstances. He knew that he would die, but he also knew that the Father would raise him again, and that all who would come to faith in him would share in his death, but also in his resurrection. He is the pioneer, the captain of our faith, and he leads us who are captive through death out the other side to new life and resurrection. And he said, when the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, he knew that the gospel would be preached throughout the whole world, because he knows all and he sees all. Mary, no one told her what to do here. Jesus didn't get with her ahead of time and be like, all right, Mary, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. I want you to get your alabaster vase. I want you to come break it. And some of you might say, Lord, I want to love Jesus too. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But what made this so significant is no one told Mary what to do. She was compelled by her love for Jesus to pour out her worship and devotion. And folks, that I think that's what Jesus looks for from each of us. He doesn't want to tell you how to love him. He just wants you to love him with your heart and then follow his voice and follow his promptings and follow his spirit. Mary didn't miss her once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But I guarantee you this, there will never be a time where you pour out yourself in devotion to Jesus that it'll be wasted, because nothing like that can ever be wasted on Jesus. Then we see the wasted promise, right? The scribes and the Pharisees promised to pay Judas money that he's never going to spend. What was Judas's motive for going to them in the first place, right? He just scolded him in public. Did that embarrass him? We find out in John that he was stealing the pot. Was he just greed? Some people think, oh no, Judas, he was just so committed. He wanted to kind of force Jesus' hand and make him show who he really was. I'm not sure what his motive is, but it's a bitter betrayal. And he goes to the priests and the rabbis, and he says, what will you give me? See, that's where he's wrong. We don't go to Jesus for what he's going to give us. But he does. He gives it to us, but that shouldn't be our motive, because when we go to him, it should be to give him our hearts. See, Judas, that's what he lacked. That's what he held back from Jesus. He hung around with Jesus for 3 years. He actually did miracles in the name of Jesus. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, but yet he was never converted to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He held his own heart back from Jesus. And we're going to find out, it says that Satan is going to enter into Judas as he betrays him. And some people think, well, why would God, you know, predestine someone to hell? That's not what happened. God is not the author or the agent of evil. Judas was a willing participant to the devices of Satan. He's an interesting study in the sovereignty of God versus the choice of man. Judas, yes, Satan did enter into him, but that was after he had already decided to reject Jesus and to go his own way. Satan will never force us to go away from Jesus. He only takes those who are willing. And part of his motivation, I don't know, was it he felt passed over like Fredo in The Godfather 2, right? You was my kid brother, Mike. I don't know. But I know ultimately Judas betrays himself. Judas, his name means praise. Mary's life was dedicated to praise. Judas's life was dedicated to profit. And that's what sealed his fate. We find out in another gospel that the price that Judas got was 30 pieces of silver, which we know from Exodus 21 was the price you would pay if one of your animals killed a slave. You would owe them 30 pieces of silver. So the price of Jesus was the price of a slave. My question is, what's your price? What's it take for you to betray Jesus? Unfortunately for me, it's usually far less. Judas withheld his heart from Jesus. What am I withholding from Jesus? What is he asking me to give that I refuse to give to him? That takes us to the last section here, verses 12 to 21. It talks about the wasted potential. I'm going to read quickly through it. It says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Wow, talk about wasted potential. All right, so Jesus, he gets into this Passover preparation, and he's in charge of every detail of this, and where he tells the disciples where to go and to meet a man, and it's kind of involved in secrecy, and part of it is he knows what Judas is going to do, and he doesn't want Judas to betray him before he has a chance to have this last meal with his disciples in the upper room, because this will be the greatest meal in the history of mankind, right? And in Exodus 12, during the original Passover, it tells us that the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. And I believe that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's keeping vigil this night because he wants to deliver all of us from not Egypt, but from the desert of sin and oppression, the night we would be redeemed. So when Jesus talks about someone's going to betray me, all the disciples don't turn around and go, "Judas, right? I knew it." Right? They don't know. They don't suspect him at all. But Jesus knows what's in his heart, right? Jesus says, and they say, "Well, who is it, Lord?" And he doesn't even, Mark's interesting. He tells us earlier that Judas is going to be the one who betrays him, but Jesus never outs Judas in the upper room. He says, "The one who's dipping food with me in the bowl." Now, they would sit at table and they would recline on couches. It wasn't like the pictures you're used to seeing, you know, everybody in straight back chairs. They were probably laying down, and Judas was on one side, and actually John, the apostle, was on the other side. And in John's gospel, he says Peter motions to him to ask Jesus in to kind of whisper to him, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "The one who's dipping in the dish with me right now," and that would have been Judas. But when he actually gets up and leaves, Jesus says, "Go what you do and do it quickly," and no one else suspects him even then. So Judas is not known to everyone else as the betrayer, but he should be known to himself. Mark doesn't name him, but you know, I think part of the reason Jesus doesn't out Judas in the upper room is because we're all guilty of handing Jesus over at one point or another. We're all guilty of betraying Jesus. But in the Middle East, if you betrayed someone after sitting down to a meal with someone, that was considered the highest form of treachery. And you know what? Jesus felt it. He was a human being. Even though he knew it was going to happen, I still imagine his heart was grieved and broken over this, partly because of the betrayal, but partly because he loves Judas, and he wants to see Judas come to repentance, just like he loves you, and it grieves his heart when we betray him and reject the love offer that he's given to us. Each of the disciples asked in turn, "Is it I?" Right? For several times now, we've done the Last Supper presentation during the Holy Week, and it's a powerful presentation, but part of what makes it powerful is each one of the disciples, they get up to give a speech because they consider themselves capable of being the one to betray their Lord. And that it's powerful because it reminds me that I am capable as well. But when they say, "Is it I?" what they're really saying, "It's not I, is it?" It's kind of asking for Jesus to give them a negative response. We read Psalm 41 earlier. Pastor Vince was up here, but that part of that verse in Psalm 41:9 says, you know, "My familiar friend has betrayed me by breaking bread with me. He's lifted up his heel against me." And John's gospel tells us just before Jesus says this, he goes around the table and washes all their feet, including the heel that's going to be lifted up against him. And Jesus says it'd be better for this man if he's never born, right? This betrayer, he's still responsible for his own action. Even though Jesus knew it was going to happen, even though it fulfills Scripture, right, he has to agree and submit to Satan's directives in order for this to happen. But Jesus is still offering him, up until this last moment, he's offering him a chance to repent, to turn from his sin and betrayal and to turn towards him in repentance, because Jesus loves him. He could see deep into the darkness of Judas's heart, and he offers him the opportunity to repent. Folks, our depravity is just as deep as Judas's, and Jesus extends the same grace to each and every one of us. It's a prearranged plan. Judas is not compelled by God, but he does choose evil. But Jesus has a profound love for Judas, just like he had a profound love for Mary and her act of devotion. Do you realize Jesus loves Judas with the same exact love? And if you miss that, you miss the entire gospel. Because if you're like me, you identify way more with Judas than you do with Mary in this story. And just like we sang in the song, right? Let me tell you about my Jesus. His love is strong. His grace is free. And he can do for you what he's done for me. Let my Jesus change your life. And what it requires is a humility, a laying down of your pride and saying, I don't have the ability, Lord, to save myself. I'm lost in my sin, my transgression. I'm so far from you. I betrayed you so many times, Jesus. I know you could never love me. And he says, that's not true. I love you with an everlasting love. If you will turn to me and accept my forgiveness and my love, I will forgive you. I will change you. I will cause you to become a new creation and give you eternal life and my spirit to live in you forever. Jesus says to Judas that it's better for him to have never been born. And the reason is because it's the same for any of us. Judas's sin was not his betrayal, it was his rejection of Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. And the Bible tells us that any who reject Christ, the punishment is separation from God forever. And there's a real place called hell. And hell is a place of fire and torment and sorrow. But the thing that makes hell so awful is not the punishment, it's the realization for eternity that you have rejected the Savior who created you. To have that knowledge over and over and over to torment you for eternity. It would be better for you to never been born. In John's gospel, it tells us that Judas is the son of perdition. Perdition means hell, but it can also mean waste. Judas's life was a waste because he refused to give it to Jesus. And you may be sitting here and say, look, my life is a waste. I wish I had never been born. And you're believing a lie. You're believing because you don't think you have anything positive to contribute that somehow God made a mistake and he wasted life on you. The only wasted life is a life that's not given to Jesus Christ. But if he created you, he designed you, he said it is good. It tells us in Psalm that before there was ever one of our days, he knew all of them, that he fashioned us and knit us together while we're in our mother's womb, and he loves us with an eternal love. But we have to respond to his love by accepting it. Someone gives you a gift and you never open it, is it really a gift? Jesus has given us a gift, but if we don't open it, if we don't receive it, it's the same as rejecting him. Some of you have been coming to church for a long time. You've been playing religious games. You know the right language. You know the things to say, but you've never given your heart to Jesus, right? You already know that coming to church every Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than sleeping in your garage makes you a car. Stop playing games. Will today be the day where you say, Jesus, I want to give my heart and my life to you? If that's you today, I want to give an opportunity for you to pray in just a moment where you can receive Christ right where you are. For the rest of us, though, are we wasting time? Are we wasting our resources? Are we wasting even our devotion because we're giving it to things that are not God, that are not Jesus? That's wasteful. That's not extravagant. That's just foolish. But anything that we do for the kingdom of God, anything we do in his name, anything we do in devotion for him, that is what will truly last. And that is where you will find your life. When you give it up for yourself, but give it for him, he who seeks to find his life will lose it. But anyone who gives up his life for my sake will indeed find it. I would challenge you today to examine your priorities and find out, am I wasting my time and my resources and my devotion? Jesus, time is short. You're coming. I won't want to waste any more time. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If there's anyone here this morning that knows that they've never given their heart truly to Jesus Christ, and what do I mean by that? The Bible says anyone who confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus but believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. Jesus said, anyone who receives me, who believes in my name, I will give the right to be called children of God. To believe and to receive. It's more than just an intellectual exercise, but that acknowledgement that, Jesus, you're the only way, you're the only truth, you're the only life, you're the only answer that will give my life meaning. If you would like to give your life to Jesus right now, you can say a simple prayer, something like this in your own heart, use your own words, but something like, Jesus, I believe that you are God's son and that you are the only acceptable sacrifice for my sin. I don't have any ability to remove my sin, and I know I've betrayed you. I know I've done awful things, but Lord, I ask you now to forgive me, to wash me, to cleanse me from my sin, to allow your Holy Spirit to come into my heart and make me a new creation. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the grave, but I thank you for the empty tomb. And I thank you for eternal life. I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior today and for your Holy Spirit to live in my heart for eternity. Folks, the Bible says if you've given your life to Christ, today is the acceptable day of salvation. I would challenge you, if that was your prayer today, that you would come and see me after the service, that I could pray with you, give you a Bible, and maybe kind of get you started in your faith. But Lord Jesus, I pray for the rest of us, Lord, those who have accepted you and are trying our best to live devotion to you, Lord. We don't do it well. But Lord, I pray that each of us would examine our priorities and figure out those areas where we may be giving our devotion or our time or our resources to something that's contrary to who you are. Lord, help us not be wasteful anymore with that, but to be frivolous in how we devote ourselves to you. Give us the power and strength to do it, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand for a benediction? I took this benediction from the book of Romans, chapter 13. Where Paul says this to the church in Romans. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Go in peace.